Bibles for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be reading the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're almost halfway through our study. It's been taking some time. By the way, I say this too. We have a baptism class going on. It's kind of been hit and miss, but we started about the 1st of September. We're about to the end of October. And you say, what can you say? It wasn't 8 weeks, seven, six, maybe 5 weeks that we've had class. What you can say in 5 weeks over baptism? Well, one thing we found out, there's five different kinds of baptism. And four of them are in Matthew chapter 3. And you can see for yourself there. And next week, we're through the five different kinds of baptism. So the baptismal candidates, if they choose to proceed with being baptized, if this is something they believe the Lord wants them to do, and we would encourage them as the Lord would encourage them, we're going to be looking at next week at quote-unquote problem passages concerning water baptism. And if that strikes a chord with you, you're welcome to sit in on this last class. And then we'll let you know, proceed of the if and when we have a baptismal service in the Sundays ahead. So we've got different things. We have some membership that needs to be taken care of also, and we want to include that, but we don't want to stuff it all together. So this is kind of throughout November that we're looking ahead. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Very interesting. This is another parenthetical section, chapter 12 and 13 in the book of Revelation. That is, when we say parenthetical, the book of Revelation is moving on in a chronological order, and then there's these parenthetical passages that step aside from the movement in time, and they'll look at a subject or issue or situation, and it can go back for what's already happened. It can look forward to something that is yet to happen or whatever, and that's what we're looking at this morning, is a parenthetical passage in the book of Revelation. You follow along as I read the 12th chapter. And there appeared a great sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head. And by the way, let me reload here, because I know what's up there and I just realized what I did. The chapter actually should start with the last verse, and I jump in here and start reading 12:1. Let's start with 11:19 and include that. That's really an introduction into the 12th chapter. And the temple of God was opened in the heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament or covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that she should that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time or season. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. We come here to this passage today. As we said before, we're going to come back to verses 15 through 18 of chapter 11 for a Thanksgiving message, because it has a theme of Thanksgiving in there that's going to take place in the future, and we want to focus on that on the 16th. But this morning, we're picking up with chapter 11, with the last verse, and moving on. Hopefully, we'll get up through the sixth verse in chapter 12. What the Scofield Bible, which I have here, labels under the 12th chapter, and this is for the 12th and 13th chapter, it says seven personages. And so, it's just for your convenience of understanding, in the first two verses, it's going to deal with the woman in this sign that's being displayed. And then in verses 3 and 4, you're going to have the great dragon, who's identified later in verse 9 as Satan. And then in verse 5, you're going to have the child that she bears, and what he's going to do and what's going to happen to him. And then the woman fleeing for protection. And then we're going to come to verses 7 through 12. And this is happening at the middle of the tribulation, where Satan there's going to be a battle where Michael, and we'll get into more detail on this, but Michael, the archangel, he's the only one, there's only one chief angel, he and his angels are going to make war with the devil and his angels. Now, Satan has had access to the third heaven for millennia. Let's just generally put it that way. He's had access where he could accuse the brethren. It's happened back in the book of Job, chapter 1, Job chapter 2. There were two occasions when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them, and was asked by the Lord, where have you been? I'm walking to and fro on the earth. Have you seen my servant Job? And so on. And then he accuses Job. Well, he's accusing, in the tribulation, he's going to be accusing brethren, just like he did with Job. But there's coming a time when that's going to end. And God says, okay, Michael, take care of the garbage. You know, take the garbage out. And there's going to be a battle. It's not going to be significant in the sense that, ooh, who's going to win? Ooh, whoa, what? Michael has the authority. Remember Michael's authority with the same person, Satan, in the book of Jude? Satan wanted Moses' body when Moses died. And Michael was there. And then that's one of the few times you see Michael's name. He was disputing with Satan. Now, Satan was a greater creature, spirit being, in relationship to Michael. Michael's an angel, and Lucifer was a cherub. In fact, the covering cherub, it says in Ezekiel chapter 28. And Michael says to him, he doesn't try his own ability. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Crickets, crickets, crickets. That was it. That's all that had to be said. By the way, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is going to be incarcerated for that 1,000 years, and then he's going to be loose for a little season. But when he's incarcerated at the beginning of chapter 20, it's not Michael who does it. It's simply an angel, the janitor. He's given authority to take and chain the greatest of all created beings for this time period. So that's what we have here when under the fourth personage, the archangel. In verse 17 of this of the 12th chapter, you have the Jewish remnant. That's the fifth personage that the Scofield Bible delineates. When you come to chapter 13, you have the first 10 verses talking about the sixth personage, the first beast, which is the world ruler that rises to the occasion at the middle of the tribulation. And then the last half of chapter 13 is the second beast, and he's also called the false prophet. And they work hand in hand. The false prophet promotes the first beast. And so we're going to see how all of that works. We come back here to chapter 11 and verse 19, where it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his covenant." Now, it says this is a scene in the heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there's three heavens. Different theological groups say there's seven heavens or whatever. Well, we stick to Scripture, and the only thing we can find in Scripture is that there's a heaven where birds fly, Genesis chapter 1. There's another heaven where stars exist, and the two don't abide in the same realm, so we know there's two heavens there. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says he was taken up to the edge of the third heaven. And the third heaven is the place where God doesn't need, but spirit beings need a place to report to. So God, who's everywhere, emphasizes his person in one place called the third heaven, so that they can make this report on occasion, which we referred to in Job chapter 1 and 2. That's the heaven that I believe is being spoken of here. There was seen in this heaven where God is, emphasizing his person, temple. Now, I'm just going to refer to this in Exodus, where Moses is given instruction on the mount. He's told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown unto him on the mount. In Hebrews chapter 9, it also speaks of a heavenly temple of which the earthly temple was patterned after. So if you're kind of putting them in order, which is the more important temple is the one that's always been in heaven. And the earthly Jewish temple, a tabernacle first and then temple, was patterned after that. Sorry, William, I know I was raising my hand and I got it anyway. Maybe we'll have to put it on my glasses or something. I don't know. Unless I start touching my glass. We're having problems with how they got to tie my hands or something. I don't know. So there's the temple is in the third heaven, and it says, it was opened and is talking about the Ark of His Covenant. Now, the only Ark is the Ark that was built here on earth, that was put in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and later when Solomon built the permanent structure, it was placed in the Holy of Holies of that structure. It was that wooden box of acacia wood that had a cherubim on one end and a cherubim on the other end. And this was the ark that they would carry around the wilderness, and they'd set up the tabernacle again. This is the ark that Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two wicked sons who were priests, they had the right to do this, but they did it wrong, carried it out into battle against the Philistines because they thought, well, the good luck charm should work against our enemies. And remember, God allowed them to be defeated, and the ark was kept by the Philistines. But, boy, I tell you, they just had problems when they tried to put it in the house of Dagon. That statue of Dagon kept falling over, and his hands were falling off and everything. And then they had, it's called emerods or boils or sores and so forth, and people were dying. this is a bad luck to it. Let's get it out of here. So they send it back to Israel. That's the ark we're talking about. In this ark, in this box, they had three things that were told. They had the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. They had Aaron's rod that budded, that showed of all the ones who put their rods together, his was the only one, a dead stick, that came to life. And it indicated God was choosing him and his offspring to be the go-betweens. A priest is a go-between, between man and God. And then there was manna, bread that God supernaturally provided for their physical maintenance of life while they're wandering. So the ark deals with Israel, and that is a very appropriate introduction into the material we're going to enter into in chapter 12, because chapter 12 is going to be talking about Israel or the church. Are we Israel? No, we're not Israel. Well, why do we need to talk about Israel? We're going to conclude with this. We need to understand that if God is faithful in performing everything that He has promised to Israel, then we have a strong demonstration that He's going to fulfill everything He's promised to the church. It's as simple as that. So this is very important to understand how God is going to bring to pass everything that He's said and promised to Israel. And even though they've been set aside, and they didn't know how long they'd be set aside. No one knew that, but it's been 2,000 years. But once this Jew-Gentile conglomeration called the church, the body of Christ, is complete and raptured to glory at its conclusion, then God's going to pick up where He left off back here. The working that He did with Israel has one thing left out that He never accomplished with that group, and that is a time of judgment. And the tribulation period is that time. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's stated, described in different ways of God pouring out His wrath and so forth. But this is the time when, I like to say it, He's going to drag Israel through the knot hole backwards. It's going to be difficult, tremendously. A time, it says in Matthew, and we've already looked in Revelation, that has not been on this earth since there have been mankind. And so we see a dealing. And in the Ark of the Covenant, we can see how this is playing out. Remember how they got the law? Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. They were living under a promise of grace to Abraham. I'm going to give you and your offspring land. What do you have to do? Just believe it. It was by grace. Didn't have to do anything. But now they come into the wilderness after being brought out by eagle's wings, by God's mighty hand. They didn't do a thing. And God reiterates the gracious promise. And you know what they say to Moses? You tell God that all that He tells us, we will do. What? You know what that's called, folks? That's presumption of the utmost. Their track record demonstrated anything but ability to do what God said. And yet, now they were given the law for 1,400 and some years. And by the way, at the conclusion of that, even after the law was set aside and God was working a new way, in the beginning of this new way He was working in Acts, Peter says in Acts chapter 15, why should we want, as New Testament born-again Christians, being Jews though, why should we put the law that God gave us on them when we nor our fathers could do it? Peter told there, and just very succinctly, the result of their attempt to try and keep the law. They could never do it. They have the law. The tables were in the covenant, the tables of law that Moses had were in that ark, and it reminded them of that covenant. And the covenant was this. God said, I'll do this for you. I'll bless you. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter about 28 through the end, through 32 in there. You can see the blessings and the cursings. If you do this, if you keep my law, then I will do this for you. If I will do this, if you will do this. It was a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. They had to do something. And by the way, they weren't earning eternal salvation under this covenant. They could earn earthly blessings. Earthly blessings. And they showed that they couldn't do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, they're told, write this law upon your heart so that you understand and you're aware and you're always doing them. They couldn't do it. You know what it says in a new covenant he's going to make with them in the future called the Palestinian covenant at the end of Deuteronomy? He says, I will write my law upon your heart. He's going to do something for Israel so that they can do something they never could in the past under their own strength. He's going to give them an ability to finally perform what they claimed to be able to do under presumption by grace. He's going to provide for them. Now, they have the law. So the law is in this wooden box, the ark. That reminds them that they've got a contract with the Lord. Then the rod reminds them that God has given them a mouthpiece so that they can approach God and their needs can be brought before God. And then God can provide through sacrifice, animal sacrifice, a temporary covering for their needs, for their sins and so forth. That's what the rod represents. And then the bread, which represents physical life, Jesus came and in John chapter 6 says, I'm the bread of life. And they said, yeah, can you make some of that bread that Moses did back in the wilderness? And he says, Moses didn't make that bread, my father does. But I'm going to tell you about a greater bread. I'm a bread that you need to consume. And you consume it by faith. And they kept going back, well, we want physical bread. No, believe. He uses believe several times until finally he comes to the point in John chapter 6. He says, okay, eat my flesh, drink my blood. At the end of chapter 6, many of those disciples walked with him no more. What is he talking about? You see, if God can provide manna for physical sustenance and continuation of physical life for a little while here on earth, Jesus came to say, I'm the bread of life that can take you all the way into eternity and through eternity future. If I can provide this temporary bread for you, that demonstrates that I can provide a far greater bread for you. So you see, everything in that box demonstrates what Israel was required of, what they were provided, and what they needed. So now with that introduction, we come to chapter 12, and it says in the first two verses, and there appeared a great sign. That word wonder is semion. It's not the word for wonder, it's the word sign. A great sign in the heaven. And I think what's happening here now, a sign is a description of one of a type of a miracle. In fact, when John gives miracles, he gives seven in his gospel. They're all semions. They're all signs. And what a sign miracle did, it was a demonstration of supernatural a power to point, to be a sign to point to some truth. And basically, what these seven signs demonstrated or pointed to, I'm God. I'm in a human body. I sleep. I hunger. I have a human nature, but I also have joined my divine nature. So I'm God in flesh. Do you believe it? In John chapter 8, with a group of people, he says over and over, I am, I am, I am, I am. Finally, he says it in such a way that they finally realize. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they go, we understand when he's using that word, ego I me, I am. He's claiming to be Jehovah. because Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, that was Jehovah who said, "You tell them I am has sent you." That name I am means the self-existent one. I exist because I exist. Here's this man going about. He looks like everybody else. He eats, he sleeps, and everything else. When Jesus in Matthew 16 says, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "Well, they say you're a prophet, even one come back from the dead, but it's still a man." And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you go back to the last verse of John chapter 5, and when you say Son of God, in that construction, even those unbelieving religious leaders took up stones at the end of John chapter 5. We were going to stone him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. He did a work, which, well, we pull our donkeys and cattle out of the ditch. But you did a work on a man. You deserve death. We're hypocrites, but you deserve death. But after he said, "I work now, and my very own Father works up until now," then they knew. And these are unbelievers. He, being a man, is making himself God. Now we really have a reason to kill him. When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they were reaching for stones once again to kill him because he's a man. And he made himself God. He might be a prophet, but he's a human prophet. And a human, even Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of those people would never make themselves to be Jehovah. But he did. Earlier in that conversation, in chapter 8, verse 24, he says, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." You know what the gospel during his earthly life was, the good news that they had to believe? That he, Jesus, was the self-existent one. Oh, we know he's had a past and we've heard about his miracles and he's arguing with us today over these issues here. And a lot of people are going, "Oh man, when Christ comes, is he actually going to do any more than this one is doing when the Messiah comes?" And they were wondering, and the religious leader says, no, it couldn't be. And they're going back and forth. He had demonstrated in the past, he was demonstrating at the future, what they had to believe was tomorrow and the next day and out into the future, he would be self-existent. Now that's where faith came in. You're more than a prophet. You're more than a man. You're God. And that's what they needed to believe. That was Israel's need. That was their responsibility to come to. And that was their failure, by and large, although there were those who did believe. And by the way, you know why they did believe? They were a little more clever than the guys who didn't believe, right? You know why some of the Jews believed? Jesus said it to Peter when he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. The only reason you know that I am the I am is because my Father has worked in your mind, your heart, so that he's convinced you. You know who does that today? John chapter 8, verses 8, or 16, verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit is sent, and he's the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you've come to that place in your life this morning that you realize Jesus isn't just a nice guy, he isn't just a good teacher, he's God! The only reason that you understand that with absolute conviction is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in your life. Now, if you're here this morning and that hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean that it won't happen before you leave this life. I don't know if they made a bumper sticker out of that. I know they made a slogan, "Got Jesus? Don't leave earth without him." And that's the truth. But I can't make it happen for you. I can present it, and you need to respond. So, now, let's continue on here. They needed to realize who he was. Now, by the way, our time gets away on us. I said I was going to get to verse 6. I will not get to verse 6. So be aware of that and don't panic. But let's look at the woman, the identity of the first of the seven personages, the woman, the sign of the woman. And I think what this sign is this. When I was a kid, back in our little town. I didn't go there, but I think once. On a certain night, they'd put up a big sheet or something on our three-story square brick school building at the end of our four-block town, our little town in Iowa, and they'd have free show night. And they had, you know, we didn't have TV back in those days and so forth. It was just starting in. And so they would have a projector there, and you could with some speakers, and you could see some old clunky old-time movie there. And, you know, if you didn't have that entertainment available, that's big stuff. Well, that's how I kind of picture this sign in heaven. It's a demonstration. It's a miraculous demonstration of these pictures, of this moving picture that we see here. And so it says there was a great sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and being with a child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now we know that this child is going to be Christ when we come down here. We know that. So there's some different possibilities about what men have thought who the woman is. One is that she's Mary. Well, when we see later on, she flees after the birth. She flees into the wilderness. She flees by herself. What does it tell us in Matthew chapter 2? When Herod was threatening, Joseph had the dream. And Joseph took Mary and the child. So it was three of them. It wasn't Mary alone. It was the three of them going together down into Egypt. It's not Mary. By the way, there's no scripture that ever says Mary ascended into heaven. I know Catholic theology adds that into scripture, but you don't get that from scripture. So it's not Mary. Then there are those who say, well, it's got to be the church. The church is related to Christ. So did the church bring forth Christ? Or did Christ bring forth the church? You see, that doesn't work too well, does it? And there's some that try and make this all the elect of all ages, but you come down to verse 6 and verse 14, and you have 1,200 and threescore days, and a time, times, and a half a time. Now, we've been to Daniel and so forth, and we put these terms together. By the way, another term that's used here, it's going to be used here later, is 42 months. It's all talking about the same time period, the last of the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period. The last half is 1,260 days. 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 times. Four different ways of saying the same thing, so you can't get it wrong. We're talking about the last half of the tribulation. And the church doesn't fit there because we're gone before all of this takes place. This woman represents where Jesus came from. The nation of Israel. Let me show you two passages. Keep your finger here. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And verses 9 and 10. Now, this is the second dream that Joseph has. And he tells his brethren. Now, if I was Joseph, I think I'd be a little hesitant even with the first dream. We'll put it this way. Jacob favored Joseph. He wasn't the very youngest. Benjamin was going to be the very youngest. But he was considered Jacob considered him a child of my old age. And he gave him this coat of many colors. And his older brethren, Dad favors this guy. What's he got? Why? And they hated him. Now, this word hatred is, I just don't care for you. It wasn't like, let's go punch him out and beat him up or anything like that. In fact, when they finally did do something to him, they didn't do it personally. But that's what this idea of hatred. They hated him because of his coat of many colors. And then he has a dream. And he tells his brother, and he says, I had a dream. And we're all out harvesting, and we each had a sheaf. And all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. And they go, razzle, frazzle, grinding their teeth. And then he has another dream. And he goes ahead and tells it again. Now, actually, I believe that the Lord wanted him to express this to the rest of the family. But watch what happens here. Verse 9, Genesis chapter 37. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Well, what's that about? That's a good question. But what's so wonderful is Jacob answers it all in the next verse. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" So Jacob understood. By the way, later it says in verse 11, and his brethren envied him. And you know, even though his dad said what he did to him, in the next verse it says, and his father observed the saying. In other words, he didn't like what it meant. And he knew what it meant. And he tells us what it meant. But he paid attention to it. And it's like, I don't understand this, and this doesn't seem right, but maybe this is God. Well, what is Jacob telling us about the sun and the moon? He was the sun, his wife was the moon, and his 12 sons were the stars. Now, there's only 11 in this dream that Joseph has because the rest of them bow down to him, but he's one of the 12. He's one of the 12 sheaves, but he says 11 bowed down. Now, you see, this is talking about Jacob and his wife producing, or his wives actually, producing the offspring of the nation, the 12 tribes. And it's out of the 12 tribes that Jesus Christ comes. Now, we have that specifically said by the Apostle Paul when we come to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And beginning about verse 3, he says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." This is who he's talking about. "To whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, out of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." In the flesh, Christ came out of, Paul says, and he's looking not simply at one person, but you can put Mary in there. She's part of the whole. He's looking at the whole nation. The seed of Abraham promised in Genesis chapter 2 finally comes upon the scene out of Israel through one woman, Mary. But this is speaking of the nation, out of the nation. Now we come back here to Revelation chapter 12, and then we have another sign. Verse 2, we've already looked at that. We don't want to belabor it too much here. She's with child. Now, we're going to see that the child is Christ. But let's go on to verses 3 and 4. We have a second personage. "And there appeared another sign in the heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." A great red dragon. Now, it's going to tell us in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So that's who the dragon is. Quite simple. He's called red, which he isn't called in verse 9. Red evidently demonstrates that he's not a savior. He's a killer. Doesn't save anybody. He's of destruction and death. He's a red dragon. Then it comes to this 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. Now, we're going to come later, and we're going to see later in Revelation there's going to be 7 heads and 10 horns, and then we're going to see an 8th head. Well, what's all these heads and horns about? I'm going to give you the Nichols version this morning, and then when we get to this same description later on. The 7 heads, they belong to Satan. They're 7 world empires. Now, there's been more than seven world empires in history. In fact, we would say that the United States is one today, but we're not one of the seven. These are world empires that are in power when Israel is going into, that is, out of Egypt, into the land, or is in the land. When they're in that position, it's whoever is a world empire authority at that time. That's who these seven heads are. Satan has been attempting to use these world empires during Israel's implantation into the land to do what he wants to do, to interfere with who they are or destroy them or whatever. The ten horns, you can see in the book of Daniel, are ten kings, and they're ten kings that belong to the seventh head, the last empire. And when we get later on in about chapter 17 and 18, 17 of Revelation, we're going to see an eighth head, that this seventh world empire is going to change radically and quickly into another empire form. The revived Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2, the ten toes. Daniel chapter 7, the ten horns, and a little horn coming out among the ten. Those are what we're talking about. Now, that's the Nichols version. Okay? So I'm not going to go on from there. We'll come back and we'll deal with it more in more detail when we come to the later passage. But this is a description of Satan as this dragon. And it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, the first thing we know is the usage of the term star here is not talking about the stars of the universe. We wouldn't even be a thought this morning if that were true. If this planet got close to its closest star, as you get so close, you become a cinder. Okay, we know that. So it's not the physical stars of the universe. Stars used in different ways. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And here, Jesus, if you have a red letter edition, it's easy to know that Jesus is speaking here. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw, John, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And when we went through chapter 2 and 3, we said those messengers are the pastors. They're the ones who bring forth the message. Every time you see angelos, it doesn't mean a spirit messenger, a spirit being. Many times it does. But you have to look at the context. And so, but here, a star doesn't represent a gaseous body. It represents an individual. Now, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 11, and let's go back to, let's see here. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And this is the Star of Bethlehem. Years ago when I was going to seminary, I took my family. We went to OMSI during the Christmas break. And we went to the planetarium and they told the story of the Christmas star, how that certain planets just lined up together and formed this bright light as an unusual alignment. There's not a little problem, there's a huge problem with that. But the reason people like those kind of answers is they're naturalistic. Hey, I can figure that one out with what we've got before us. What I don't like is that supranaturalistic answer. Let's see what it says here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men, magi, come from the east saying, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, right there, you could say, well, maybe it was some kind of astrophysical phenomena, some gaseous body or something up there. But then it goes on, after they come to Israel, they come to Jerusalem, and they inquire of Herod, and Herod inquires of the priests and the scribes what they're looking for. And Herod says, okay, well, I don't know, but you say a king, there's a king around here. Okay, well, when you find him, you tell me, because I'm going to go worship him too. I'm going to go worship him with my dagger, with my army. I'm going to worship him. And it says in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, because that's what the wise, or what the scribes and Pharisees found in the Old Testament, that this one who's going to be king was going to be born in Bethlehem. And they said, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Verse 9, and when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Now, went means it's traveling. And then it says, till it came and stood. Now, if you want to say went means it just was there, then you have trouble with came and stood. There has to be movement and then a standstill. This is not a gaseous body. This is not a natural explanation. It's a supernatural explanation. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. They came, they worshipped. It says in verse 11, the young child, and then they were told, go out a different way. Don't go back to Herod. Now, what was this star? I think, my opinion, because it doesn't tell us clearly here, and I admit that, but I think this was a spirit being, an angel of God. Many times throughout Scripture, when you see angels, we see a brilliance of light. It's like a rheostat. You know, you can turn the brightness up low, so they just look just like a human figure. They can turn up real bright, so it's real hard to look at them. Evidently, in this situation, the rheostat was turned up. And their glory, their light garment, this angel's light garment was bright. They called him a star. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 9, our last jaunt out from chapter 12 to find out what stars might be here. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star. It says fall. It sounds like in the English that it is in the activity of fallen, but actually the verb is it has fallen in the past with the state it is done. It's in the state of having been fallen. So the falling is over with. You call it a fallen star. I saw a fallen star from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opens the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke, and we've been here already, and we see these demonic creatures in the shape of locusts and the weird visage they had and the authority that they had only over unbelievers, and not to kill anybody but only to torment them for 5 months. We've been there. We've seen this. Who is this individual? Who is this star having fallen from heaven? Well, from the context, it looks like it's the leader of these demons. Now, here we have in chapter 12, it says that with his tail, with the tail of the dragon, he drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This seems to be an indication that these stars are picturing the spirit realm. Now, in the two passages that talk about the fall of Lucifer, Lucifer is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14 as Lucifer, son of the morning. And then in Ezekiel chapter 28. And by the way, unless you read this, you'll never do the little ditty that I get to remember this. You've got to read it for yourself. If you read that account of Lucifer falling in Isaiah 14, you multiply it times two, you get 28, and you go to the next two books away from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28 is the other passage that talks about the fall of Lucifer, but in more detail. And there, in I believe it's verse, I'm not going to take time to look. It's either verse 16 or 20. My memory recalls that it says that he made merchandise of his desire to be like God. He made merchandise. It's to sell like a bill of goods. Where do the demons, or the what are called the fallen angels, where do they come from? They come from the rank of the created beings that God created in one creative act. And they come from that rank where Lucifer, the highest of created beings, took it upon himself and said, I can be like deity. Not in every way, but in a certain way. And in the way he was thinking was, I can be independent, that I don't have to require anyone to guide me. I don't have to ask permission of the Lord. I don't have to say, what do you think or what should I do now? I'll just do it for myself and it'll serve him. But I can do it apart from him. Independence. That was the fall of Lucifer. And when he did this, he sold this bill of goods of independence. You can act independently from God to the rest of the spirit realm, and one-third of the spirit realm bought into it. Now, when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about an armor, it's a spiritual armor that the New Testament believer can put on to protect from fiery darts, not from being manhandled and thrown around a room, but from fiery darts. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now I'm going to forget it. Here, oh, the Lord brought it right to my fingertips here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies or in the heights. Principalities and powers. You can go to various passages in New Testament epistles where it talks about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. What level of spirit being bought into the merchandising of Lucifer? The lowest two. Out of the lowest two, they're the most numerous. And I believe this is what we have here, is an indication of the number from the spirit realm that has followed Lucifer. And so he's pictured here as, Satan is pictured here as having, by the way, he's no longer called Lucifer, the son of the morning, after his fall, and then he's known as Satan and the devil and so on and so forth. And a third follow him. He did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we're not going to turn there, but because of time, if we go back to Matthew chapter 2, who did the wise men, or the magi, who did they want, or who wanted them to report back? Herod. Satan was using Herod to destroy the child as soon as it was born. But he was protected. Satan, later on, when Jesus entered his earthly ministry, says, cast yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple. For it's written that the angel shall catch you and not let your foot be dashed against a stone. There was a crowd in, I believe it's Luke 8, where he spoke up in his home region, his hometown of Nazareth, and they were so offended by what he had to say that they took him and they were in a kind of a bum rush crowd fashion. They were pushing him out toward the edge of a town where there was a cliff, and they were going to push him over. They were going to kill him. And he passes right through them. Don't ask me how. It just says he did, and I believe Scripture. They didn't. They were threatened. They just, where'd he go? Didn't say he disappeared. Said he passed through them. And then you come to the crowd, the day where he's brought before Pilate to be tried. And when Pilate says, should I let a known, convicted robber who is a murderer. He robbed by murdering people. And it wasn't just us Romans he was against. It was against you Hebrews too. Should I let this known criminal go or Jesus? And they all cried out for him, for Jesus to be put on the cross. Now, the cross never killed Jesus. It just provided the opportunity for Christ to give his life a ransom as the Lamb of God for the world. Where the Old Testament sacrifices the animals from pigeons to calves to oxen to lambs to sheep to goats, rams and so forth, all of their blood was simply a covering. It was sweeping under the carpet. Company's coming. Someone's at the door. I didn't finish cleaning. When Christ came with his one sacrifice, and it tells us that in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but he, by one sacrifice, didn't cover sin. He took it away. Big difference. You clean your house, don't rearrange the dirt, take it out of your house. That's what Jesus Christ did as God's Lamb. They put him on the cross. The cross never killed him. It says in John chapter 10, I have the authority. This is while he's still alive. This is some time before he goes to the cross. Nobody has any idea that the cross is ever going to happen. But he says, I have the authority. My Father's given me the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. And that's exactly what he did. He willingly laid his life down for you and for me. More specifically, more accurately, for my sins and for your sins. He did what nobody else could do. It wasn't that he did 99.99999% and you have to do that one little deed, one little part. You can't even believe for yourself. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to convince you of sin. It would be a terrible thing to forget or to move out of here realizing that Jesus Christ is the one who provided for my sin. It would be a terrible thing to pass that by. He convicts of sin. That's the sin he's convicting of. Just that one. Of righteousness. Because when Jesus went back, he went back to the Father's right hand, and not because anybody else gave him credit to do so. He did it on his own part because of who he was and is. Because he's God, he's righteous, and he has the absolute right to go back to where he descended from. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Why? Because of righteousness, and there's nobody that has righteousness but him, and to whom he gives that righteousness to. You can't become righteousness by yourself. You have to have his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit convinces you of that. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit convinces of is judgment. It says in John chapter 16, verse 11, he convicts of judgment because the prince, the ruler of this world, is judged. Now that word prince of this world is used three times in the book of John. And you can see in context it's talking about Satan. He's the ruler of the cosmic world system arrangement over mankind. He's judged. Remember what we said a week or two ago? Leona Helmsley? This illustration's getting old. I got to get a new one because people go, Leona Helmsley, who's she? She was a gal back a couple decades ago now, New York City, heiress to hotels, but didn't pay her taxes, and the government nailed her for it. She was going to go, her sentence was to spend, I don't know how many years in a country club jail, or whatever, that they send rich people to. I don't think it was Rikers Island she was going. She was an older lady. She was perfect from the conviction up to through the sentencing. But up until the time the sentence was going to be carried out, that day or the week before that sentence was carried out, she became deathly ill and had to be hospitalized. The prince of this world is judged, but the judgment hasn't been carried out. But we're going to see when we come here in chapter 12, when he knows his time is short, he's not going to be the sly, cunning Satan that we see so often in Scripture. He's going to have wrath coming out his nostrils, and it's just another unpleasantry, tongue in cheek, that's going to happen to the inhabitants of this earth at that time. Because he knows his time is short. The Holy Spirit convinces if he's not getting away with it, and he won't, you think we will? Do you think you will? Now, me saying this up here has no convicting power. If that's meaningful to you, it's because the Holy Spirit's working in your mind and heart right now. And I know, because I was 9 years old when it happened to me. And every one of you who know Christ as your Savior has an understanding of when you were convinced Now, it may not have been with peers or so forth, but you've come to that place where you go, Jesus is God. He died for my sins. He rose again from the dead. Even a young kid can understand that. Jesus Christ is going to set everything straight, and he's going to set everything straight with Israel. It's going to happen. Everything he promised. And because his promises to Israel out of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning. Things that were written about Israel and how God was dealing with Israel was written for our learning, that we might have hope. Not hope of their promises, but hope of our promises as New Testament believers. My sins are completely forgiven. They will never be implemented on my account. I've got a home in heaven, and it's all by grace because Jesus Christ paid for it. And that's true. Heavenly Father, you do the work in our hearts and lives this morning that you desire to do, that you have planned from eternity past to do. I can't do it, but I can tell about what happened to me, and I can tell about what your word says. And Father, you have to take it from there, and you have many, many times. You do that today. You do that this morning in hearts and lives. And help us remember, Father, that those who have believed, who have been born by the new birth into your family, Father, that everything that we have not yet collected on, all those future goodies, promises that are an encouragement to us, are absolutely going to be fulfilled. As we look back and see the promises thus far fulfilled to Israel, and as we see here in the book of Revelation how the rest of them will be fulfilled, Father, that encourages us that you will fulfill everything that you have designed and planned and paid for through the death and resurrection of your Son on our behalf. Father, comfort our hearts with these truths. Apply these truths to our hearts by faith, if that's what's necessary this morning. And we will be careful to praise you and glorify you for all that only you can do. Amen. Shall we stand?